What if we weren't afraid? The opening two words of our text this morning, fear not, are the most common command in the Bible. They appear dozens of times. Recently, we celebrated Christmas. The angel says, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy." This command to fear not, to be unafraid, is so common in Scripture because, one, God understands how common fear is. He knows that it is a command that applies more or less always. And because God understands how important it is for us to be set free from fear, to be released into being unafraid. Before we get any further on the subject of fear, I want to make a distinction. If I'm not mistaken, it's a distinction I learned a few years back after preaching about fear, and I'm pretty sure it was Michelle who came up and asked me a question that was very clarifying for me. She said, like, isn't fear good sometimes? Like, it's kind of an adaptive trait. And that's true. She was right. So the distinction I want to make is between fear that guides us and fear that freezes us. So, for instance, guiding fear would be like, I am aware that the stove can burn me, and that guides my behavior around the stove. That's good. That's helpful. Freezing fear would be, I'm aware that the stove can burn me, and so I never go near the stove. I just decide, like, something bad could happen from that, so I need to stay away. I'm paralyzed when it comes to stoves by my fear. And it's that freezing, paralyzing fear that God says needs to go. That God says, I want to set you free from this paralysis, from this fearful frozenness. What fears have that kind of power over you? What kind of fears can paralyze you, freeze you, cause you to just decide, I can't go anywhere near that? Growing up, I assumed I didn't really have a fear problem because I didn't have a phobia with a name, right? Like, I don't like snakes, but I don't have to stay away from the zoo because there are snakes there. I'm cautious when standing on top of cliffs, but my fear of heights is not paralyzing. So what are we talking about here? Whether or not your paralyzing fears have a name, you have them. I don't know what the phobia is for a girl saying no when I asked her on a date. I don't think there's a name for that, but I had a paralyzing fear of being rejected by the girls I was interested in as an adolescent. And while for many reasons I am thankful to no longer be in the position of asking anyone out on a date, I still have a fear of rejection that can paralyze me. Maybe you do too. Maybe you have a paralyzing fear of saying the wrong thing or looking foolish. And that doesn't cause you to choose your words carefully, but it causes you to choose no words. It could be any number of other things. Whatever it is, whatever they are, let's be realistic, God is calling you to become unafraid, to fear not. And he's not just issuing the command from on high. He's actually leading us into a life free from fear, an unafraid life. In this little text, three verses, we get the basis, the foundation for being unafraid. We get a practice, an exercise, a habit of being unafraid. And we get what Linda focused on, a promise for being unafraid. A basis, a practice, and a promise for a life no longer paralyzed, no longer frozen by fear. The basis first, the basis for being unafraid that Jesus gives us is being loved. Our basis for being unafraid is being loved. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is great. To start with, right away, Jesus wants to make clear not what our basis for being unafraid is, but what it is not, or where I'm from, what it ain't. And our basis for being afraid, being unafraid, ain't being strong, being capable, being clever, being well prepared. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." That's not just an idiomatic way of addressing his people, little flock. He understands us to be, and he wants us to understand ourselves to be, a little flock of sheep. Maybe the animal on the planet with the most reason for being scared. Sheep, it seems like, have spent the last 1,000 generations adapting not for strength or speed or stealth or skill, but for helplessness. They have no defense mechanisms, no strength or wisdom, nothing in themselves that would cause them in any setting to be like, "I have nothing to fear here. I can handle whatever the world throws at me." Sheep can't do that. And God, like right away, Jesus is saying, same for us. We are a little flock. We live in a world with lots of things we can't handle. Lots of problems that if we face them in our own strength, should terrify us. We live in a world that says, okay, fine, what you should do about that is become strong. You have a paralyzing financial fears? Get some more money. Become financially strong, and then you won't have to feel afraid anymore. You have paralyzing relational fears? Become internally, emotionally strong and cut toxic people out of your life so that they can't hurt you. Right? It's on you, in a fearful world, to find your own basis for being afraid. And Jesus wants to say right off the bat, clearly and emphatically, no. By design, I have made you so that you will never look in the mirror and on the basis of what you see, say, "I'm good. I don't need to be afraid." Pressure is off in that regard. Instead, your basis for being unafraid is not being strong, but being loved. Not being confident in your own strength, but in the strength of the one who loves you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, because someone is taking care of you. That's how sheep actually survive in the world, yes? They're adapted for helplessness, which is another way of saying they're adapted for being helped, being attended to, being cared for, being loved by someone who does have the capacity to protect them from predators, from drought, from cold and heat, even from themselves. That's us. It matters not how numerous or how effective we are as a flock. All that matters is the shepherd watching over us, the one who takes care of us. And Jesus pushes now immediately beyond the shepherd-sheep metaphor into a love that is far more committed and enduring than any shepherd's love for any sheep. He doesn't say, "Fear not, little flock, for your shepherd is going to keep the wolves away." He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Right? That's royalty imagery. We can miss this because Father and kingdom are like the two most common words in Jesus' vocabulary. And so if you're familiar with the stories of Jesus' life, you can almost read past them. But Jesus just said, the God who created everything is your Father. And he wants to give you, he is delighted, he is pleased to give you his kingdom. So you are a little flock of sheep and the princes and princesses of heaven. Both of those things are true. On earth, sheep. In heaven, heirs of the king. Loved by your Father. It's hard for me to imagine like two pictures for us that could be further apart. Helpless and puny and probably getting ourselves into trouble at this moment as we speak. Members of the everlasting royal family. How can both of those be true? Only in the one who is the Lamb of God and the King of Kings. Only in the one who is the suffering servant and the beloved Son of God. Jesus is the only person who gets to say, "Hey there, little flock. Welcome to the royal family." And he insists on saying both of those things. Not just one, not just the other. Sheep on earth and heirs in heaven. That's us. And that's grounds for being unafraid. Being that loved by the God who made us, no matter how weak or inept or few in number we might be, being that loved by the creator of the universe is a real reason for not being afraid of anything that might happen or fail to happen in this life. All sorts of bad stuff can happen in this little lifetime. But in the end, we are going home to be beloved sons and daughters of the everlasting King. So what reason do we have to be paralyzed by fear? What could possibly go so wrong that it would disrupt all that we have been promised will go so right? Here is your basis for being unafraid, not being strong enough, but being loved by the one who is infinitely strong and who delights to share what he has with you. If that's true, we have an ironclad reason, a rock-solid foundation for being unafraid. And yet, the question that I started with remains a what-if question, does it not? It is not, since we are unafraid, da-da-da-da-da-da. In this moment, the question remains, what if? What if we were unafraid? What if we actually lived according to what we who claim to follow and trust Jesus believe is true, with our feet planted on the rock? Jesus says, if we lived that way, or even if we practiced living that way, it would look like vulnerable generosity. To be unafraid, to be no longer paralyzed by our fears is to be vulnerably generous. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Be vulnerably generous. If we have this basis for being unafraid, if God in heaven is our Father and it is his good pleasure to share his kingdom with us, that means that we are, yes, heirs, ones who will inherit, but ones who have a specific inheritance, which is a kingdom of self-giving love. That's what we're inheriting. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. And in the ancient world, the heirs, they weren't just recipients. Like my dad visited a few months ago, and he's in his 70s now, and he wanted to make sure my brothers and I are all on the same page about what'll happen when he passes on. So he gives us like his will and talks us through it, right? And it means, I don't know the number, but at some point, assuming we outlive him, we'll get a number of dollars. And we just receive it, and then we get to do whatever we want with it, right? That's not the kind of inheritance God is offering. We are not trust fund kids for Jesus. We are inheriting a kingdom of self-giving love, and that means that we are not just receiving it, but growing to participate in it. That's what it means to be an heir. It's not a portable bank account that you can take wherever you like and do with whatever you like. It is an inheritance of the self-giving love of God poured out through the Spirit of God into us, the little flock of God. Meaning the only way to really receive it is to participate in the self-giving love of God, in God's vulnerable generosity. And fear, more than anything else, inhibits that, stops it from happening, paralyzes us to the point that we can't even really consider that God might be asking us to do this. And so Jesus says, practice. If you want to get better at playing the cello or making your free throws or cooking breakfast or keeping plants alive, practice. Yes, I did look at you, Janet. If you want to get better at participating in the kingdom of God's self-giving love, practice. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Be vulnerably generous. Now, we are in a different context, and most of us are in a different socioeconomic class from the people listening to Jesus in Luke chapter 12, which is disappointing to me because I really want sell your possessions to be about like decluttering. I have so many extra possessions. I really want this to be like the Word of God meets Marie Kondo. Just like, clear it out. You know, in the age of storage units, it'd be nice if Jesus had said something along those lines. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking to people who don't have clutter, who don't have extra possessions, who have what they need to survive and maybe a couple of family heirlooms that have been passed down for generations. Anything that they have to sell, they are afraid of being without. So this is not a call to be a slightly less attached to all of our extra stuff, but a call to be vulnerable. To be without something that it seems like we couldn't live without. And it's also, it's not a call to deprivation for deprivation's sake. The point here is not have nothing, engage in some sort of contest to see how performatively poor you can look. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. The purpose here is generosity. Not for me to go without, but for me to see someone who is going without and give to them. In a way, because I'm letting go of something that it seems like I have to have in a way that makes me join in their neediness, in their vulnerability. If these people who are listening listen to Jesus and start selling their possessions and giving away the proceeds, they will experience what it is to be needy. Yes? Right. So this is not like, this isn't for us identifying one of the ministries that serves the vulnerable and the needy and giving them a little money. Right? Like the Washburns give money every month to International Justice Mission, this group that tries to set free and protect the most vulnerable people on planet Earth. We plan to keep doing it. We are not obeying Jesus' command here. We are not practicing vulnerable generosity. We don't become anything like as needy or as vulnerable as the people International Justice Mission serves by donating. So it's not choosing like one of the many wonderful ministries that serve the poor and giving them some of our spare cash, decluttering our bank accounts. It is joining in the neediness and vulnerability that is around us. This can absolutely be material, as Jesus indicates. So it would be something more like, in our context, like a lot of us have a house to spare, extra rooms, extra square footage, and we live in a place where housing is increasingly at a premium. Not easy to come by, and certainly not easy to come by affordably. So an equivalent for us of sell your possessions and give to the needy would be like, we encounter someone who needs a place to live, and we say, I have a guest room. Why don't you move in? Who just got scared and is really hoping that this is a hypothetical example that doesn't apply in their lives? Right? That's how you know we're closer to the point. Give up, in this case, the privacy and the comfort and the sense of sovereignty over at least your own home that you think you cannot live without, and be generous with it. Give it to the needy. That would be practicing vulnerable generosity, practicing participating in the kingdom of God's self-giving love. It wouldn't have to be, here's where I let you off the hook so you can stop feeling your blood pressure rise. It doesn't have to be material, right? But by definition, it does have to be scary. So maybe, like your pastor, you are sure you cannot live without a sense of competence and credibility. I love being surrounded by people who trust what I have to say and ask me questions I know the answers to. I love it. And it's not bad to have people in my life who trust what I have to say. And it's not bad to have the answers to important questions. Right? And God, in his grace, will put me in situations where people ask questions and the only honest answer is, I don't know. I can't help you with that. And God in his grace will put me in situations where I'm talking to people who don't trust what I have to say. Especially when I'm talking about the things that matter most to me, God and the gospel of his son, Jesus. And fear would have me say, you know what's not that hard is to construct a life where I never have those encounters. Or where when I get surprised by one, I run as quickly as possible and go find somebody who wants to ask me, hey, can you explain what Jesus means about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16? I'll be like, yes! Am I willing? Are we willing to let go of a sense of spiritual comfort and competence that we rightly may enjoy when we are together, and go out into a world, let's face it, where it's kind of hard to find material need. But in our immediate context, spiritual need is all around us. Are we willing to practice the kind of vulnerable generosity that shapes us as heirs of heaven, as members of the royal family of God's kingdom of self-giving love? Or will we let fear keep freezing us? This is the forming of a new habit. All of us have grown up with habits of fear, whether we're paying attention to them or not. And God specifically wants to release us from those, to unfreeze us. But we're not ice cubes. Unfreezing isn't something that can just happen to us by external forces. We have to participate willingly. We have to practice vulnerable generosity. Be willing to ask God, no matter how scared we are of what the answer might be, how do I sell my possessions and give to the needy? How do I let go of what it seems I cannot live without and give it away to someone who needs it more? That's the practice of being unafraid. Where would it lead? I mean, that sounds terrifying. If it didn't, then I apologize. I did not do my job well in that last point. It's scary. What does it result in? Where does it take us? To put it as crassly as possible, what do we get for all of that vulnerable generosity? What's the promise? Because that's where Jesus ends here. Not with the command and the practice, but with a promise. And he emphasizes the promise. This is where he spends most of this little paragraph, and he repeats himself just to try and really hammer it home. Right? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's our basis for being unafraid. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. That's the practice. And now everything left is the promise. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, where no bribes are needed to get your stuff. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God promises that this practice of being unafraid leads to treasure in heaven. Now here's the question I spent the most time on this week. What is that? What is treasure? I mean, other than like a lovely phrase that's supposed to comfort us and give us hope, what actually is treasure in heaven? And I'll tell you my picture, which is wrong. I spend a lot of time chewing on, ever since I was maybe 22 and learned about it for the first time, the reality of the new heavens and the new earth. That heaven isn't like God taking us off of earth and putting us on a cloud with a halo and a harp. But heaven is God invading earth, casting out all that is rebellious and broken and twisted, and restoring everything else and making it everything it was always meant to be. And that's where we dwell forever. And man, that sounds good. So when I think of treasure in heaven, what I picture is like a plot of land southeast of Sisters, Oregon, with the smell of the junipers and a nice cabin with big wood stove and huge picture windows facing the Sisters, and a little stream running through the front yard. In New Creation, I get the water rights that are so prized in Central Oregon, and so my front yard is always green. That's not it. Not because that's a bad vision, and not because there's not going to be a renewed and glorified Central Oregon in the new heavens and the new earth, but because God already promised that in verse 32. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So that can't be what we're providing for ourselves in practicing vulnerable generosity. Right? It can't be, God's already guaranteed this, now go provide this for yourself. Yes? That doesn't make any sense. Same thing with salvation, with being rescued from the penalty and the power of our sins and being redeemed. Again, already promised in verse 32. He's already your Father. He is already committed to giving you the kingdom. So what is treasure in heaven? What are we actually talking about here? It helped me a lot to turn the question around. What does heaven treasure? Us. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, became vulnerably generous. And what was that joy? The only thing Jesus has on this side of the cross that he didn't have before is us. Which means the money bags that don't wear out, the treasure in heaven that never fails, that you can provide for yourself, is fellow heirs. More members of the royal family of heaven. The promise of an unafraid life, of a heart thawed out and set free for vulnerable generosity, is God bringing people into the kingdom of heaven through us. If you're here this morning and you didn't come as a Christian, as someone who trusts in Jesus, and you hear him say something like, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, you say, like, not me. What Jesus wants is for you to become a member of the royal family of heaven. And if you came here this morning knowing yourself to be a Christian, trusting in Jesus, what Jesus wants to do through you is invite others into that same family. The promise of a life of vulnerable generosity, of self-giving love, is growing the family of heaven. This is magnificent, but also every day. This is how human life works. Right? Families grow through vulnerable generosity and self-giving love. The most concrete, everyday human way to practice selling your possessions and giving to the poor is to become parents. Right? Whether you intend to or not, being a parent means giving up all sorts of things that you were sure you couldn't live without in order to give them to the needy, to your children. And the inherent reward for that self-giving love is new members of the family. Others who hopefully start life off unafraid because they are loved and grow from that basis, again, we hope, into persons of self-giving love. This is what humanity is made for. People, parenting is not the only way to do this. It's just the, like, super obvious in our face example of doing this. Right? You don't have to replicate your DNA to be vulnerably generous. But the only way to practice being an heir of God's kingdom of self-giving love is to walk in the vulnerably generous way of Jesus, who gave up his very life in order to give it to the most desperately needy, who could never find it any other way. And as we practice this, Jesus says, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. That last statement, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also, it's kind of a double-edged promise. He doesn't say, if you put your treasure in heaven, your heart will also be in heaven. Wherever your treasure is, your heart will follow. If you arrange what you treasure to protect you from those things you fear, your heart will follow right into that fortress. And in time, you will discover that a fortress you can't leave is called a prison. But if you will push your treasure out of the fortress and practice the vulnerable generosity of Jesus, what you will find is that your heart follows you out there into the midst of the needy. And it will be very scary and a sweet reminder that you, little flock, have never for one moment graduated from among the ranks of the needy. And it will be rewarded in time with seeing others discover the freeing power of being loved by the King of Heaven. What if we were unafraid? Let's pray. What if, Lord, we believe that you have poured out your love upon us in your Holy Spirit, who is not a spirit of slavery that we might fall further back into fear, but a spirit of adoption as your sons and daughters, that we might be fellow heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. We believe that. What if we lived what we believe and not the fear that we feel so often and so powerfully we don't even notice it? Our track record speaks for itself, Lord. We won't get there on our own. We need your help. We need you to expose the fears that freeze us. And we need you to thaw us out. Rehabilitate our paralyzed, atrophied limbs. And propel us into the world to give ourselves away in love, to be vulnerably generous in your name. Father, change what if to thank you for making us unafraid. Amen.